Well, it is March, and March is a great time for sports. I try not to bring sports up too much because typically sports illustrations just don't go over well in churches, but I have to this morning because basketball is like at its peak. It's March Madness time. See what I mean about sports illustrations? But it's March Madness time, and this year a 16 seed beat a 1 seed. Before that happened, 16 seeds were 0 and 135 against 1 seeds. So for the first time in 136 games, a 16 seed won in the first round. So that's pretty exciting. Our local NBA team, the Utah Jazz, they are 21-2 since January 24th. That's pretty cool, because the Jazz have stunk it up for a while, all right? So they're actually doing something pretty good, and that's exciting. But most exciting of all is that spring training is happening in Florida and in Arizona. God's sport is being played once again, all right? And the St. Louis Cardinals are just getting ready to have a great season. I can't wait. If you don't know, I am a... What was that? We'll have a meeting with church leadership after the service today. Now, I am a huge St. Louis Cardinals fan, and their rival is the Chicago Cubs, which, of course, for the longest time wasn't much of a rivalry, but now they've won the World Series again and are somewhat relevant to some people. But the Cardinals are my team. But what's interesting about the Cubs is in the 90s, they had a third baseman by the name of Vance Law, and they had a first baseman by the name of Mark Grace. And Mark Grace was a great baseball player. He was an all-star. But if you know baseball, you kind of know where I'm going with this if you just paid attention to their names. Because what would happen as the batter is standing up there and the commentator's describing the game, the batter hits a ground ball to third base, and the third baseman scoops it up as he should and throws it over to first. And in this scenario, the commentator says, "From Law to Grace," as how that would sound over the airwaves. Vance Law throwing to Mark Grace. And of course, as Christians, it's funny because we've gone from law to grace, haven't we? That's kind of the Christian story, the old covenant and the new covenant. And we struggle with this concept in the Christian life because the law, at least some moral aspects of the law, are still around in this new covenant as we read through. We just looked in James 2 last week, and he refers to the royal law in verse 8, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then he goes on to convict his audience in verse 11, saying, "He who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder,'" using these moral aspects of the law to convict them in their walk with God. But we struggle with this idea of faith and works because as Christians, as biblical Christians committed to understanding the message of the gospel, we understand very clearly Romans 5:1. "Therefore, we have peace with God because we have been justified by faith." We've been justified by faith. Jesus has done it, and we believe in Jesus to receive our justification, to be declared innocent by a holy God whom we sinned against, the holy God who should justly punish each one of us. We can have that punishment removed because grace has come in the form of Jesus' works, and we can be justified by faith. But James here in chapter 2, perhaps the most famous part of James that you've gone through multiple times in your Christian life, I'm sure, starting in verse 14, is he's pulling our minds deep into the idea of works, James is. And I want to say from the beginning, just so we're all on the same page, that he's pulling our minds into the idea of works, not law. Okay? Not law, but works. And we can get the two confused because there are works of the law and there are works that people do in obedience to the law. But James is not talking about a law. He is talking about something else that he just calls works in this passage. He emphasizes works in his own particular way, and he's not calling us back. And this is very good news. He is not calling us back into any kind of legal system or to be under any type of set of rules or list of laws. He's not calling us to do that. But he's calling us to recognize the importance of works in the Christian life. So we need to wrestle with this. We need to figure it out. Okay, this is the kind of stuff where, you know, you get in a conversation with somebody from another religion, and this is inevitably going to come up. Because every religion in the world, besides biblical Christianity, places a demand on you. You have your five pillars of Islam. Do you know your five pillars of Islam? You got Ramadan, almsgiving, prayer, pilgrimage to Mecca, the other one that no one ever remembers, or at least I don't in this moment, right? You've got your five pillars of Islam, and they're all works. They're all things for you to do. You have your Jehovah's Witnesses that place a demand on you for things that you should do. You have Judaism placing a demand on things for you to do. All religions in the world are going to request something of you to earn favor with God. Karma and reincarnation are very popular these days. And what is that? A system of works. Karma, what goes around comes around, so therefore go be a good person so that way you can get good given to you, is what karma is. That's not biblical. What's biblical is that no matter how good you are, you still deserve the worst. Yet God in His grace is giving you goodness. All right? So every system out there is works-based, but not biblical Christianity. We believe that we are saved by grace, not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. Therefore, we can't boast and say, look what we've done when we get to heaven. But we spend eternity praising our Savior on the throne, who is our temple and who is our light in the new heavens and new earth. We praise Him over and over again because we contributed squat and He did it all. James is not calling us to law like another world religion would. But we need to figure this out. So get out your notes with me. Get into James chapter 2 if you're not there yet. And we'll start wrestling with this. And we have to understand James's argument to this point. We've been in James since the beginning of the year. And he's been calling us to works the whole time. Maybe we just haven't noticed because he hasn't explicitly used the word yet. But if you just look in chapter 1 with me real quick of James, run your eyes over verses 2 through 4 of James chapter 1. In verses 2 through 4, he is telling us that if we believe that God is sovereignly working, that will result in joyful endurance for God. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that this testing of your faith is producing endurance. So if you believe that faith, it will result in joyful endurance under trial. That's a work. So if you have that faith, it will result in that work. Look at verses 5 through 8, the very next paragraph there. He is saying that if you believe God is wise and full of all wisdom, if you believe that God graciously shares His wisdom with man, then that will result in the work of asking God for wisdom. If you believe God is all wise, you will ask Him for that wisdom. Verse 12 of chapter 1, if you believe that God will ultimately save this crown that is reserved for you, if you believe that God will ultimately save, that will result in persevering through temptation. Verses 21 through 27, believing that the implanted word, that's verse 21, this implanted word, believing that it saves, results in the following: pure and undefiled religion, taking care of orphans and widows. If you receive that implanted word. Chapter 2, verse 8, fulfilling or believing that the royal law is the royal law, that loving your neighbor is a supreme command of God, will result in obeying the royal law. And verses 12 through 13, where we were last week, that if you believe you are going to be judged by the law of liberty, if you believe you are going to have a merciful judgment from God, that will result in being a merciful judge yourself as you deal with the people in your life, the people around you. Okay, so James has given us a hypothetical earlier in this chapter about the rich person and the poor person who come into the assembly and saying, don't treat them any differently, don't show any partiality. But if you believe that God does not show partiality, if you believe that you have received grace, if you believe that you will be judged under the law of liberty, don't show partiality toward others, but reflect God's nature in your dealings with man. James has been all full of works up to this point. He just hasn't explicitly used the word as he's getting ready to. And so our text for today is verses 14 through 17, and I'll just read them now since we've reviewed what was up to this point. It says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Now, when someone goes to this passage, James chapter 2, in a religious conversation with you to attempt to place the yoke of law on you, you have to be able to disarm that attack. Or whether it's in your own mind, whether you're thinking or struggling with the thought that you have to contribute toward your relationship with God for Him to approve of you. You have to be able to disarm those thoughts. So we have to think through this slowly. We're going to cover verses 14 through 26 in 2 weeks, to this Sunday and next Sunday, and we want to think through each aspect. And there are two main concepts to address. The first one is what I just mentioned, that the law would somehow save you or the law would somehow sanctify you in your relationship with God. Okay, that's the first concept we want to address. The second concept that we want to answer is, to what degree should we expect works in the life of a believer? The first person we should look at is ourselves, of course. But as we deal with the people around us, especially in discipleship relationships, as we mentor others, to what degree should we expect works in that person's life? Well, let's start here. James never questions the vital importance of faith. There have been multiple times in our study of the book of James where he has emphasized faith without mentioning the importance of works. One place that we can look to very simply is the first verse of chapter 2. It's nearby. It says, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. He's saying, you have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And we talked through that. We are ambassadors for Christ. We're representatives of Christ as His body on the earth. Therefore, personal favoritism, which is incompatible with the gospel, should not be a part of the way that we represent Christ in the world. But we're in the body because we have faith in Jesus. We're not in the body because we lived this life of not showing partiality and that qualified us to be in the body. He says, because you are in the body, because you do have faith in Jesus, you therefore want to be careful with how you represent Him in the world. But let's go all the way back to Acts chapter 15. Keep your finger here in James and go with me to Acts 15. We talked about this passage when we did our introduction to James. Acts chapter 15, we will start in verse 13. And this is the part in Acts where the religious leaders are conferring in Jerusalem. Apostles and elders, leaders of the first century church, are together to discuss how they should direct these Gentiles who are being bothered by the Jewish converts. You have Jewish believers and you have Gentile believers. Jewish believers are struggling with the idea of letting go of the law, and that's understandable. That's what they've known. It's what their fathers have known. For 2,000 years, that's all they knew was law. And now Jesus has come and has offered grace, And they're struggling with this concept. So the Jewish believers are bugging the Gentile believers, saying, well, you still need to be circumcised, and you still need to obey our dietary laws, so on and so forth. The Gentiles are saying, that's not what we believed. I didn't sign up for that, right? They heard the message of grace, Acts chapter 10, preached by Peter, and they believed, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They had this experience where they didn't obey the law to be filled. They simply believed and were filled. So they're arguing over this issue. The leaders get together to figure out how they should direct this interaction. And starting in verse 13, James comes on the scene. It says, after they had stopped speaking, Paul and Barnabas, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon, Peter, has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things known from long ago. So James inserts his commentary on this in verse 19, saying, therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Pay attention to verse 19. James's first line after quoting from the Old Covenant. He says, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God. James was not seeking to emphasize law in the lives of those believers. In fact, he just lists off a few things that'll keep them in safe territory with these Jewish converts, that they refrain from these certain aspects of the law, using their grace to go under that law just to play nicely with their fellow believers. Not because they needed to, but because James desired, unity among God's people. And sometimes to have unity, we have to use our grace to go under somebody else's convictions so as to not cause them to stumble, so that we might show love toward that person, so that we might have unity as God's people. So James is saying, it's my judgment that they do these things. And you can see very clearly in the text, it's not because he thought they should, but because, though he didn't want to trouble them, he wanted unity among God's people. There was no law for the Gentile converts, meaning there is no law that's going to sanctify them. They had no list of rules to obey to be sanctified. They had the Holy Spirit from God. They had a relationship with God through Christ. Yet for the sake of earthly unity, they were using their grace to go under the law, and it was James's point that they would not be troubled. They would not be burdened with the yoke of the law. Peter says earlier in that text that this law that was put on the Jewish people originally was one that they couldn't bear and none of their fathers could bear. They understood very well, these people who were raised Jewish and came to Christ, that the law wasn't something that you could do. It was something that leads you to Christ. And the apostles understood, therefore, in this new covenant, we're not going to turn to the law as our means of sanctification, that we would, by our own effort, somehow clean ourselves up and make ourselves better, but that we extract the truth from God's Word and we ask Him to give us the power to obey through His Spirit who now lives in us because our bodies are temples for Him. That was their view of sanctification. So now back to James chapter 2. We have verse 1 again, that you're in the body because of your faith in Christ. And look at verse 12 of chapter 2. We've already mentioned it. But it says, they will be judged by the law of liberty. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty, he says. Meaning, it is a done deal. James believed that by faith, being a part of the body of Christ, it is a done deal that their judgment will be one of liberty. Judgment of grace, a judgment of mercy, a judgment of love, not a judgment of the 613 commands of the Old Covenant. James told them that that's what their judgment will be. He did not believe in a works-based or a law-based salvation. He accepted the testimony of the Gentiles as converting to Christ and being saved. And he affirms with these believers who received his letter that they will for sure be judged by the law of liberty, judged by the gospel. So he didn't believe that they would be saved by works, but he also didn't believe that works and faith equally contributed to salvation. Because one might say, well, yeah, he didn't believe in a strict works base that you do all these things and then you will magically be saved. But he believed that works and faith join together in our salvation of Christ, that we have to have both, that they're equally important. So therefore, to be saved, you have to have both, not just works. That doesn't work. So you have to have both. Well, James isn't saying that either. James very clearly believed that God does the saving. Can you imagine being alive during this time? I mean, we're talking early 40s AD here, perhaps just 7 or 8 years after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, where the Gentiles and the Jews are coming together as one unified people under a new covenant. Can you imagine being alive during this time? James is seeing all this firsthand. He sees the Gentiles speaking in other languages, which is the sign that they received the Holy Spirit throughout the book of Acts. He sees that. So he knows that Gentiles are getting saved. He knows that God does the saving. He's not suggesting that they add works to their faith in order to get to a point where they can be saved. He's saying, they're saved. I saw it. God saved them. And he says, these believers are headed toward a new judgment upon faith. But James did believe that faith changes a person. He didn't believe that you change and then you get saved. He truly, deeply, genuinely believed you get saved and then you're changed. James's view on salvation is that it doesn't stop at the altar where you make your profession, but that your salvation then is lived out for the rest of your life. That salvation is evidenced by the rest of your life. That if God is in you, say you were one of those first century Christian Gentiles, we're all Gentiles here this morning, right? So if you would have gotten saved in the first century, there's a decent chance you would have spoken in other languages as evidence that you received the Holy Spirit. So if you genuinely had that experience, your life was going to be changed after that. Now, if you were just in the group and you heard all these noises and people are speaking, you know, Swahili and Japanese and all these things, and you're like, oh, I don't want to be left out, so blah, 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 you know, you're speaking in some made-up language, which isn't tongues. Tongues were real languages. But if you were just playing along, your life would eventually show it because salvation changes you. And if you didn't have an actual salvation experience, your life, the way that you live, the way that you interacted with other people, which is really the thrust of James's argument here, the rest of your life was going to expose you and show that you really don't know God. Now, we can't sit back and say for sure if someone's going to be exalted in the end or condemned in the end. We can't. But for each one of us, this text should speak to our own hearts that our lives are evidence of salvation or lack of salvation. We have to wrestle with that and understand it. Look at verse 14 again with me in our passage this morning. James takes a very practical approach, and this is why we're scared of James, yet why we love James, okay? He takes a very practical approach, saying, what use is it? Or what profit is there? My brothers, notice he's still calling them brothers. If someone says he has faith, but he has no works, then the next question, this is the scary one, can that faith save him? The arrangement in the language is there's an article before faith, so it's pointing out that particular kind of faith, that faith, not faith, generally speaking. Can faith save him? He's not saying that. He's saying, can that faith save him? This faith that doesn't produce works, can that faith save? His understanding of works in this context must be understood by us if we want to get the thrust of his message. He's essentially asking, how could a person not be changed after being united to Christ? That's the question this morning. How could a person not be changed if that person has genuinely been united with Christ by faith? Which is what happens when you believe. You become a joint heir with Christ, united with Him. If that has actually happened, how could you not be changed? We must ask ourselves that. And we must look at the practical aspect, which does carry importance. What use is your faith if it's not changing you? What use is your faith if you're not affecting other people in godly ways? What use is it? Now, we could set the salvation issue to the side and just look, practically speaking, who cares if you call yourself a Christian if your life isn't having an impact? Who cares if you call yourself a Christian if you're not growing under the authority of Scripture? Who cares if you call yourself a Christian if your neighbor thinks you're a jerk and you're not fixing that relationship? What use is it? It's just a title. In fact, it's a negative use because you're smearing Jesus' name all over the world with a life that's not changing anybody but probably damaging people. It's a very practical way of looking at this. This is real world stuff that James is presenting, not some heavenly hypothetical situation that has to do with, you know, spiritualization of these issues, but just real world stuff. You all have neighbors. You all have family. If they all hate you because you're not living for Christ, now they could hate you because you are living for Christ, but if you're a jerk to them, if you're not showing them the royal law, love, loving your neighbor, if you're not doing that, what use is your faith? It's a scary question. And that's James's view on this. If you're saved, you're changed. And one more note before we really, really get into the text is that in Christianity, in the spectrum of Christendom, where all these denominations exist, under the heading of the gospel for some of them and others maybe not so much, but within the realm of Christendom, there are debates on this. And on two sides of the spectrum, you have opposing views, one called lordship salvation and the other called free grace. Most of us, just like with all theological spectrums, most of us fall somewhere in between, not in the rigid definitions of the end. But to give you just a quick overview, lordship salvation stems from a Calvinistic view of salvation and says, if you have been saved, your life will consistently show that you know God. There will be absolutely works that follow. The free grace view, taken to the extreme, okay, most people are in the middle somewhere, but taken to the extreme, the free grace view says, if you have simply believed in Jesus, nothing else matters. And the definition of what you first believed in doesn't have to be some exegetical presentation of the gospel, but just simply trust in Jesus. And if you've done that, the works that follow after may be all over the map. There may be long seasons of no works and negative works, and that doesn't matter because you first believed and were justified by faith. Those are the two ends of the spectrum, and hopefully as I explain them, you can think of scriptures that back up each one and scriptures that refute each one. That's why these are hard. That's why theological conversations are hard. But there is yet a third view that's off of the spectrum, and that's the view of apathy. That a Christian can think of this issue and say, well, I don't know, so I'm just not going to think about it. That's the ultimately unacceptable view. Because James is talking about it. And James is bringing salvation to the forefront here in verse 14, saying, can that faith save him? So this is a salvation issue that we're talking about. We can't write it off and say, well, that's just something that, you know, we will never know or we'll never understand. That might be true, but it's in your text today. So wrestle with it with me, okay? Let's get in there and wrestle with it and see where James is on this and what he's trying to teach us. One more time. God's Spirit through James, verse 14, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? You'll have it memorized by the end of the sermon. Verse 15, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Verse 17, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Faith and works are two sides of the same coin, is what we're going to learn from James chapter 2. Faith and works are two sides of the same coin. We can get that pretty easily. The hard question is, what is the coin? Right? There are two sides. They go together. They go hand in hand. We see that. But what's the coin that we're talking about? I want to submit to you that the coin is the Christian life. The coin is your life lived for God. Your calling as a Christian. And to give you an idea how closely intertwined faith and works are, and this is not authoritative, okay? So this isn't Scripture. This isn't from Scripture. But this is kind of cool. You guys know Strong's Concordance? You guys know about that? You know, he's famous for the big, thick concordance. The Strong's numbers for these Greek words are the same four unique digits, just mixed up. Faith is 4102, and works is 2041. That's how closely tied they are, okay? Again, not authoritative, but still neat. Well, let me read to you a passage we all know well. It's Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. You don't have to turn there. It'll be up on the screen. But Ephesians 2, starting in verse 8, says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works. There's the word, same word. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. But we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Okay, one more passage. It's in 2 Peter chapter 1. Again, you don't have to turn there. But 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 10, says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, there was a long list of things you should do leading up to this, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Go back to verse 10 real quick, Dean. Be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you by practicing these things, doing these things. There are good works that are prepared beforehand, right alongside, in eternity past, right alongside God's choosing of you, there were works for you to do. So as you get saved, you start finding out what all these works are by the life that you live in obedient submission to God. The Christian life, your calling, matters. It's reflected by what you do. James's argument is that faith is more than a profession. And that stings a little bit, all right? But we need to get into the text. Faith is more than a profession. Faith is an aspect of the Christian life to which you were called and chosen for. You were called and chosen as a Christian for faith and for works. Right alongside each other, two sides of the same coin. The Christian life and faith itself is more than just a profession. Faith in Jesus, a life given to Jesus, is a profession, a confession, but it's also practicing what Jesus called us to do. Saving faith includes a life change. It's the evidence that that saving faith is there. It's God's system. It's the way He set it up. When you're saved, you're changed. And there's no going back, right? We sang it? No turning back. If we sing that and we mean it, what do? If our heart tells us to turn back, we reject it. What if we do actually turn back? We question what's going on in our hearts. Because you were saved for a calling to be lived out on earth. You're here to live out your calling. So you can't have faith without the works. But we do know that there can be works without faith, right? We live in a world full of works without faith. That's not the phrase that James uses, but it's interesting to think about. Works without faith is just humanitarianism. Habitat for Humanity, right? That's works without faith. You can go build a house for somebody and do that without any faith at all. There's also works with a little bit of faith, which usually results in Pharisaical teachings. Modern day Pharisees who are all about the works and sprinkle in some gospel, or what we call legalism, okay? Works without faith, or works with a little bit of faith. But the works that James is talking about here that go right alongside faith are the godly things that we do that are not tied to our obedience to law. They're godly things that we do, but they're not tied to our obedience to law. So let me give you a definition of works that we can use in this passage. A definition of works. I don't know what I just said, if I said works or not. But this is, I'm giving you a definition of works. That's what I meant to say. Okay, the works that James is talking about are godly actions as God directs. Okay, so godly actions as God directs, comma, flowing out of love for Him and others. Flowing out of love for Him and others. The works that James is talking about are godly actions as God directs, flowing out of love for Him and for others. To jump ahead to where we'll be next week, you can see down in, verse 21, he uses the example of Abraham. And in verse 25, he uses the example of Rahab. You see those in your text there. Neither one of them were under the Mosaic law. Isn't that interesting? He's not referring to them obeying the Ten Commandments. He's not referring to them obeying any specific law given to all people. But they were both obeying God in specific circumstances as God directed, out of love for Him, and especially in Rahab's case, for others. So we can use this functioning definition, godly actions as God directs, flowing out of love for Him and others. And we conclude that good works, genuinely good works without faith, aren't possible because works without faith aren't good. You can't call them good, you just call them works. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is what? Impossible to please God. So we can't have works without faith. But James is speaking of faith without works, which you can have. You can have faith without works. Verse 17 in our passage this morning, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being all by itself. So we should define faith as well as we've defined works. Faith is not an action word. That's a local misconception. All right, something that gets taught around these parts that just isn't true. Faith is not an action word. Faith is a noun. What parts of speech are action words? Verbs. Very good, class. Good job. Okay, verbs. Faith isn't a verb, it's a noun. It means to believe. Believe in, perhaps James was thinking of, verse 19 there, monotheism. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. All right, so faith and monotheism is one way to describe it in this context. He could also be talking about faith in Jesus. He could also be talking about faith in the finished work of Jesus. You see, there are levels of faith. You can believe that God exists, and that's it. You could believe that Jesus existed, and that there are some things that you want to glean from his teachings and apply to your life, and that's it. Then you can believe that Jesus was who he says he was, or he is who he says he was, rather, and Jesus did what the Bible says that he did, and you trust in that, and you put the full weight of your trust in that. That's a whole nother level of believing. Very different and much more difficult than saying, yeah, God exists. Because when you stop there, there's no accountability to that God, right? He's just there. And I think he loves us. Huh. That might make you feel nice, but that's not going to secure your eternity. Believing that Jesus existed and taught a few good things, that's nice. That's not going to secure your eternity. Believing that Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, the eternal God of the universe, for whom, through whom, by whom all things were made, the one who is due all praise and glory, that he came to earth as a humble servant clothed in flesh just as we are, found in the likeness of men, to be a servant, to wash our feet, to fulfill the law perfectly, to be obedient to the Father, even to the point of death, that he would be nailed to a cross in our place for our sins, though he was completely innocent, and be resurrected on the third day, living among the people for the next 40 days, sharing all of God's teachings and ascending back into heaven, that's a different level of faith. Isn't that a notch or two above? God is out there somewhere. So there are different levels of this faith, but it means trust and hope. And we conclude that it's hypocrisy to believe or to hope or to trust in a way that doesn't impact your life. Because this faith in Jesus is a faith of what is to come. It is a faith of what has happened, but it's also a faith of what is to come. And if we know that there's a second coming, and we know that there's going to be a judgment of the good and the evil, if we know this, it has to impact us here and now. You know, in school, the Bible college I went to, there were some doctors and there were some misters who led classes. Some, they're all good teachers. I had lots of good teachers. But I like the rules, okay? Like the general rules of life, playing by the rules within our culture and, you know, not crossing a line. And respecting titles is one of those things. So if I had a doctor, I never called him Mr., all right? He earned it. If nothing else, he probably paid a lot of money to get the certificate that said he was a doctor. I'm going to respect that. I'm never going to call him Mr. or, heaven forbid, whatever his first name might be. Don't even tell me what his first name is, right? I'm going to call him Doctor, last name. In the same way, if someone was just a mister, I wasn't going to call him doctor. I respected him, and he probably did a really good job. That's why he got hired, but he wasn't a doctor, so I'd call him mister. And sometimes in class, people just not having the same way of thinking as me would call misters doctor and not care. And I would hear that, and I'm such a jerk. I would want to correct it, and so, you know, I'm the next one to speak, and I make sure I call him Mr. whatever his name is, just so that person heard, you know, just so you know, that person's not a doctor, okay? Maybe not the most Christ-like thing to do, but I respect titles. God respects titles as well. You can call yourself a believer, but that might not be the same thing as a disciple of Christ. A disciple is an enthusiastic learner. A disciple is one who's sitting there fishing, and Jesus says, "Follow me," and he drops everything and goes. You can call yourself a believer. Well, even the demons believe lots of things. That may not mean squat to God. God loves his disciples. The children who are really converted, the children who have his spirit living in them, who desire nothing else but to know Christ and to make him known. That's what a disciple is. So if we, as Christians, sit back and say, well, as long as someone professed to believe this pithy little statement at one point in their lives, they're good to go. If we sit here and believe that, we're shortchanging the meaning of what it means to be a disciple. We're shortchanging the definition of discipleship. It's all lost on us. We've made it easy. But what did Jesus say? Remember the camel and the needle? Guess what? We're the rich. Remember James chapter 1? We're the rich folks. The camel and the needle. Are you willing to offer it all to God and to follow Jesus? So God's lesson for us through James is that faith and works are inextricably tied. And without works, faith is indeed dead. Now that word dead that you see in verse 17 doesn't mean annihilated or non-existent. Okay, there are actually three definitions of dead within chapter 2 of James. He uses three different words for dead. The first one is actually found in verse 14, where he's hinting at the idea with that first phrase, what use is it? It comes up again in verse 17. Let's see, if even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Okay, the same language, same words are being used for dead in verse 17, and what use is it in verse 14? That means, what profit is it? That word for dead means without profit, without usefulness, something that is dysfunctional. And sorry, it was not verse 17. I take that back. It was verse 16. I got crossed up on my notes. So it's what use is it in verse 14, and in verse 16, what use is that at the very end? It's the same language there, meaning without profit. Now in verse 17, where he says that faith is dead being by itself, that means corpse-like and useless. It's the common word for dead in the New Testament, meaning corpse, lifeless. And then in verse 20, it says, are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Okay, he doesn't say dead there, he says useless. And that word just means idle or lacking use. So three different ways of addressing the concept of faith that lacks worth. And fresh off the heels of the verse that says, you will be judged by the law of liberty, we have to think that James is wanting our minds to be on judgment when we read through this passage. So think about a faith that is without profit, a faith that is corpse-like and lifeless, a faith that is idle, lacking any kind of use. Think of presenting that faith at the judgment seat. Can that faith save you? That's the question James has before us. It is a salvation issue. It's works that flow from a genuine conversion. Not works for a genuine conversion, but works that flow from that conversion, evidencing that that conversion was real. Some people like to put James against Paul on this, don't they? You read through Romans, Paul says we are justified by faith alone. He says it in different ways throughout the book of Romans. And we have here a very hard verse that we'll look at next week, where James says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. We'll have to grapple with that next week. But Paul is laying out the case for righteousness by faith in the book of Romans. The book of Romans is all about righteousness. And it's righteousness that's attained by faith. He's arguing against righteousness by works. James is laying out the case for righteous living from faith against apathetic living from faith. Paul was laying out the gospel to the church at Rome. James is convicting believers in Jerusalem. Two different contexts. And we know from all of this that we cannot be apathetic in our understanding of how this works because salvation is what's on the line. He gives an example in our text this morning about the one who comes without clothing and needs food. And one of you, he says, one of the people in Jerusalem who claims the name of Christ, says, Toodaloo, right? Go in peace, be warmed, and be filled. Yet the person doesn't give them anything. That's what I do to the Girl Scouts, all right? This person's doing it to someone who's in desperate need of clothing and food. Ooh, can you imagine that scene? Think of it. Someone hungry and helpless comes to your door, and you have a house full of stuff, and you look, and for whatever reason, maybe you have company, or maybe you just had your carpets cleaned, and that person's dirty. Or maybe that person is someone you've heard about, and you didn't want to be associated with that person, or you know that that person has done some bad things to end up in that position, therefore this person should just reap what he has sown. And so you say, just go down the road. I think, Bob down there, he's got all kinds of food. I've seen, he just unloaded groceries yesterday. He took a Mack truck to get his groceries home. Just go down there. That is so anti-gospel, isn't it? You think of Matthew 25. What separated the sheep from the goats? What they did and didn't do. There's a, you know, we just watched a documentary on Keith Green recently. He's got a great song. It's really, he's speaking about Matthew 25, and he's using a lot of the passage and giving a little commentary as he plays piano. It's very good. And he's going through, and the guy is at the door. Well, he's thinking back because the guy's actually before God, and God is judging him as a goat, and so he's thinking back in his life of being at the door and not helping out the person at his door, or never going into prison to help the person in prison. Because what does Jesus say? As you've done it to them, you've done it to me. And so this person is before God saying, when were you in jail, Lord? I don't remember that. Did you do hard time? What were you in for? That seems really hard. And thinks back to all the excuses that he made throughout his life. And he ends that song as he goes through it, and he talks about the judgment of the one and the exaltation of the other, and he asks that very question, what separated the sheep from the goats? And the answer is an emphatic, what they did and did not do. We were all distracted for the moment, so I'm going to say it again. What separated the sheep from the goats? What they did and did not do. Not that they were doing it for salvation, but that their lives characterized that they had salvation. So as you look back from that judgment seat, there were two different lives that were lived. There was one that was lived in obedience to God, full of works, and another that was lived in rejection of God's commands. They were separated by the lives that they lived as you look back from the judgment seat. It is so anti-gospel to send a person away who's in need. And this phrase is actually a very common Jewish phrase. You know, we read it just as go in peace, be warmed, and be filled. His readers knew that that was a phrase of dismissal in the Jewish community. Kind of like we say, oh, bless your heart. Same kind of idea. They say, not go in peace, be warmed, and be filled. The people who do that in this context are those who have made a mental commitment to Christ, but not a life commitment to Christ. They've said in their head, I believe in Jesus, but the way that they live their lives don't show Jesus. It's recognition of truth without any kind of reaction in your life. And that's no good. That is very obviously no good. So wrap this up. Faith relies on works to prove its existence, okay? The works prove the existence of faith. If you have faith without works, there's no evidence that that faith is there. You might truly believe it's there, but no one else would ever know, and that is bad. And I want to share a quote that I heard from a preacher once that said, the fruit of your faith can't save you, but neither can a fruitless faith. The fruit of your faith isn't contributing to your salvation, isn't getting you salvation, but a fruitless faith isn't a saving faith. Saving faith comes with fruit. And that fruit, as we defined, godly actions, as God directs, flowing out of love for him and for others. Saving faith brings that about. It's not a law. It's not going back to some legal system. It's loving God and loving others with this life that's handed over to him. Let's pray. God, we thank you for tough issues. We thank you for passages like this that make us grapple with what we believe. And Lord, we ask that you would teach us, instruct us in the way of truth, that we wouldn't believe or rest in our works as contributing to our sanctification, but that we would recognize that these works, these actions that you are bringing about, are the evidence of salvation. The only evidence we have are these works that you're bringing about as we are instruments in your hand. God, give us clarity on this. Give us unity around this issue, that we would all be fired up about living for you, and that we would build one another up, that we wouldn't condemn each other, that we wouldn't put each other down, that we wouldn't want to argue about this. But Lord, cause us to have unity of faith here, that as you've told us to do in Scripture, that we would encourage one another to love and good works as we see the day approaching. In Jesus' name, amen.